Good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the reminder of that song. Thank you for your goodness in our lives. And Father, we ask that you would give us eyes to see it, even to those here today who struggle to sing a song like that. Help us to listen well as we look at your word, Father. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 2. Our text today is from Deuteronomy chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. I want to begin today by showing you a picture. This picture of my family. This is my wife and our four kids. A wise saint at Glenwood told me that fatherhood can be summed up in three stages. The first is the jungle gym stage. The second is the taxi stage. And the third is the wallet stage. We're currently in stages 1 and 2. But recently, my oldest told me that when she gets her driver's license in a year, she's planning to do a road trip across the U.S. to visit all of her relatives. And I was like, we'll see. But inside, I was thinking, how is she old enough to get her driver's license in a year? Right? I'm not ready for that. Over Christmas break, we were looking through some old photos with the kids. It's fun to see how much they've grown. And it's amazing what an old photo can make you feel. One such photo was this. Now, I know you can tell me after the service I haven't aged a day. Our kids were 5, 3, and 1 here. This photo reminded me of the joy in this stage of our lives, but it also reminded me of how crazy things were. You can see how close in age those kids look. We wondered, especially Emily, if we would survive. Well, survive we did, but it wasn't easy. We had a lot of help from others, from close friends, from family, and especially from our Lord. God used the difficulty of those years to grow our character, our marriage, and our trust in Him. And so when I look at this picture and consider where the Lord has brought us, it lowers my blood pressure a little when I think of my oldest driving in a year. In a way, our text today is like this picture of my family. Moses is speaking to the Israelites, getting ready to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the land. The challenges before them are great. The land is filled with strong cities and with tall, strong, and scary men, giants. I'm sure some of them were thinking, I'm not ready for this. In chapter 1, what we covered last week, Moses reminds them of the tragic failure of their parents 40 years prior. Rather than taking the land, they shrank in fear at the strength of the people and the fortified cities. They initially rebelled, and they tried to get around their punishment. It was a disaster. In Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to those kids, right? Their parents messed things up and they dealt with the consequences of that sin for 40 years in the wilderness. But now it is their opportunity to step forward in obedience. It's their time to be faithful. And Moses does not want to see the same failure happen again. So what does he do? Well, in chapter 1, Moses reminds them of their parents' failure, but in chapter 2, he shows them a picture. It's not a picture of their parents, it's a picture of them. He jumps from their parents' story to their story. And what we're going to see is Moses reminding them about what happened from the end of the wilderness journey, or toward the end, up until their present moment on the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross the Jordan River and take the land. When it's time to be faithful, what do you see? This is the question we asked last week, and I pose it again today. Faithful in the exhaustion of parenthood? Faithful in the loneliness of being single? Faithful with your resources in a culture that tells you to treat yourself? Faithful in a job that feels meaningless? When it's time to be faithful, what do you see? In our text today, we'll discover what Moses wanted the Israelites to see when it was their turn to be faithful. Now, today we're going to move very quickly through chapter 2 and the first 11 verses of chapter 3. On the screen, you'll see a roadmap for this morning. You can see that I've broken the text into 5 sections, each focused on a different people group that Israel encounters on their way to the Promised Land. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 7 and the nation of Edom. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, You've circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north and command the people, saying, You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money, so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money, so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. In 2:1, Moses picks up Israel's story toward the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. God tells them to set out from Kadesh, to move south by way of the Red Sea, to go around the mountain range of Seir, which was the land of Edom. The little chicken pox outbreak up there in Kadesh, that's meant to symbolize the wilderness wanderings, in case you're wondering. Also, I made this map. I'm quite proud of it. The next slide, right, that you see up there shows the Israelites' journey south down toward Eilat, and then up north again to go around the land of Edom. I want to comment just briefly on 2 things from these first 7 verses, because we have a lot of ground to cover. First, there are a lot of details in the book of Numbers that Moses does not include in these 7 verses, and that's actually true throughout our whole text. You can go check it out in Numbers. What we'll cover today is unpacked in 11 chapters in the book of Numbers. Right? There's a lot that Moses doesn't say, but do you know what Moses says here that isn't in the book of Numbers? Right, this is my first comment. God gave Edom, or Mount Seir, this mountain range, to Esau and his descendants. That's what it says in verse 5. He also tells them that when they pass by the Edomites' land, once they turn north, they have to respect the people and their property. They had to pay for any food they took or water that they needed along the journey. Think about the significance of this for the Israelites. God gave Jacob's brother, Esau, a land for him and his descendants, and Israel couldn't have any of it. If it's true for Esau and his descendants, it's definitely true for Jacob, right? Israel and his descendants. Moses wants the people to see that God is sovereign and that he keeps his promises. My second comment, in verse 7, Moses calls this generation who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their parents' sin, he calls them blessed. That is not the word I would have gone to, right, to describe this generation. But look at what Moses says at the end of verse 7. Right? Why are they blessed? The Lord had been with them, and they had not lacked a thing. Now, think about how this little statement reframes what some of the Israelites may have been thinking, right? We just want to get out of this desert. We want to stop eating manna. We want to have our own home and space. Then, right, you can call me blessed. The land that God was giving to Israel would be an amazing blessing, but possessing it didn't determine whether or not these people were blessed. They already enjoyed a far greater blessing in God's provision and presence with them. Let's keep going. In verses 8 through 15, Moses moves on to the next stage of their journey through the land of Moab, or Ar, as we'll see in the text. Ar was possibly the capital city of the region. In these verses, we'll see Moses briefly trace their movement, crossing the Zered River into Moabite territory. As before, with their journey through Edom, you can find a lot more in the book of Numbers. So as we read this, let's ask the question, what is Moses trying to help the people see? Right? Verse 8. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Eilat, and from Ezion-Geber. And we turned and passed through by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Ammim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim. But the Moabites call them Ammim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now, arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves. So he crossed over the brook Zered. Now, the time that it took for us to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. Here I have three brief comments from this section of verses. The first is this: as with Edom, so it is with Moab. God gave them their land. In verse 9, God says that Israel couldn't take it. Moab was one of Lot's two sons. You may recall that Lot was Abraham's nephew and traveled with him when he left his home for the land of Canaan. Again, Moses wants Israel to see that God is sovereign over the nations. All right, here's my second comment from these verses. This is from verses 10 and 11. The people that used to live in Moab were big, tall, and scary. Look back at Deuteronomy 1:28 and listen to the reason this generation gave for not going in to conquer the land. They said, "Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim there.'" By sharing this history, right back in chapter 2, this history of Moab in verses 10 and 11, Moses is showing the people that God secured this land for Moab from people who were just as intimidating as the ones currently living in the land of Canaan. With God going before Israel, they need not fear the people of Canaan. In verse 12, Moses adds in the history of those who inhabited Edom before Esau's descendants received it from the Lord. His point is that God did this for Edom, he did it for Moab, and now he's ready to do it for Israel. One final comment before we move on. In verses 14 and 15, we find that the crossing of the Zered marked a solemn anniversary, 38 years from the sin of their parents at Kadesh. The generation ahead of them was gone. All the fighting men aged 20 years and older had died in the wilderness. Now that this punishment was complete, the new generation was free to go in with the Lord's help and take the land. And they knew that the stakes were high. They experienced the very real consequences of their parents' sin, 40 years in the wilderness. Moses reminding them of God's punishment on their parents was a form of God's grace to them. Punishment, rightly done, is a good gift to each one of us. It teaches us to take sin seriously. God's discipline can teach us and others around us to see our sin and our rebellion in its true light. For the humble, for those who would receive it, it can result in growth. 40 years is a long time to wait, but perhaps that's part of what this new generation needed so that it would not repeat the sin of their parents when it was their time to be faithful. Let's keep going. In verses 16 through 23, Israel continues moving north by preparing to cross the Arnon River and Valley, which was the natural border between Moab and an Amorite kingdom ruled by Sion. But before Moses speaks of their engagement with Sion, we see instructions about the land of Ammon to the east, which was occupied by the descendants of Lot's other son, Ben-Ammi. Look with me at verses 16 through 23. "So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'Today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumin, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he had done for the sons of Esau who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. And the Avim, who live in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place." Here I have just two comments from this section, and if you've been paying attention, I bet you can guess what they are. First, from verse 19, God gave the land of Ammon to the descendants of Lot. Therefore, Israel may not have any of it. Right, this is the same song. It's a different verse. First Edom, then Moab, now Ammon. God is sovereign over the nations. Here's my second observation. This is from verses 20 and 21. The people that used to live in Ammon were big, tall, and scary. Right? Are you tracking? Do you see the repetition? This is Moses, not me. The implication, again, is that if God could secure this land for Lot's descendants from a people so powerful and fearsome, he could do it again for the sons of Jacob. In verse 22, he repeats himself on the same point about the sons of Esau. And then in verse 23, he touches on another example. Moses tells Israel that the Avim, who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, were displaced by people from Kaphtor. These people are called the Philistines in other parts of the Bible. We don't know much about the Avim, but they may have been related to the Rephaim, which is why Moses mentions them here in passing. His message is this, and with all of it, don't be intimidated by the size of your opponent. God has defeated and dispossessed powerful people in the past, and he can do it again. And this is precisely what we see in the next section when Israel crosses the Arnon into the land of the Amorites. Look with me at verse 24, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 37. All those who are doubting if we'd get through this in time, watch this. Verse 24, arise, set out, and pass through the valley of Arnon. Look, I have given Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land into your hand. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will travel only on the highway. I will not turn aside to the right or to the left. You will sell me food for money so that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the sons of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for me, until I cross over the Jordan into the land which the Lord our God is giving to us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into your hand as he is today. The Lord said to me, see, I've begun to deliver Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to occupy that you may possess his land. Then Sihon, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz. The Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we defeated him with his sons and all his people. So we captured all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. We left no survivor. We took only the animals as our booty and the spoils of the city which we had captured. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city which is in the valley, even to Gilead, there was no city that was too high for us. The Lord our God delivered all over to us. Only you did not go near to the land of the sons of Ammon, all along the river Jabbok, and the cities of the hill country, and wherever the Lord our God had commanded us. Here, Israel begins its occupation of the land God promised them. Next week, we'll see that this land on the eastern side of the Jordan became the permanent home of several tribes of Israel. Now, while the narrative here has shifted, right, with Israel engaging Sihon and his people in battle, the principles that we saw in the last three sections, I think they carry over. Right? For example, God gave Israel what they needed to defeat this powerful enemy and take the land, just as Moses highlighted with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. The people in this area, this Amorite territory, aren't noted as being particularly tall, but Moses points out in verse 36 that there was no city that was too high for us, or literally too tall. That is the fortifications, the walls. The Lord God delivered all to us. And consider that they were able to do this without a single fighting man from the previous generation. In verse 25, we find that God went ahead of them to strike terror and fear into the people. In addition to God providing what they needed to win the day, we also see firsthand God's sovereign control over the nations. In verses 26 through 31, we get the specifics about how Moses engaged Sihon and Sihon's response. At one level, I think Moses is making a genuine offer of peace here from the wilderness of Kedemoth. If Sihon would allow them, they would pass through his land. But he tells us at another level, God was working behind the scenes. Verse 30 says that God hardened Sion's spirit and made his heart obstinate in order to deliver him into their hand. Earlier in the chapter, we heard about how Edom and Moab and Ammon acquired their land by destroying and driving out the people who were there before. Moses said they were able to do this because God had given them the land. Here we see firsthand how God accomplishes this for Israel by first hardening Sion and then granting Israel the victory in battle. Now, there's a whole conversation we could have about divine sovereignty and human freedom that this verse raises, right? We don't have time for a longer, bigger conversation in this setting, but I do think it would be helpful to note some similarities between Sion's hardening and the hardening of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, which you may be familiar with. As with Pharaoh, the hardening and defeat of Sion clearly displayed God's power and glory over the Canaanite gods to everyone who heard about it. Listen to what Rahab, a Canaanite woman, tells the two Israelite spies that she hid in Jericho. This is from Joshua 2, 10 through 11. "For we have heard what you did to Sion and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and earth beneath." God used Sion's hardening and defeat to display his power and glory to the inhabitants of Canaan, just as he did with Egypt and the hardening of Pharaoh. A second similarity is that Sion's hardening was an amplification of his present state, just as was the case with Pharaoh. These were pagan kings ruling over wicked nations. The evil and wickedness of the Amorites and other peoples in the land, particularly the perverse sexual practices and child sacrifice, was so bad that God says in Leviticus 18:25 that the land became defiled. "Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so that the land has spewed out its inhabitants." This question of God's sovereignty and his exercise of judgment on Sion, as well as Og, as we'll see in the next section, is connected to another important question this text raises. Namely, what should we make of Israel killing men, women, and children? I'm guessing some here feel unsettled by the thought of God commanding the complete annihilation of Sion and his people. By modern standards, like if you saw this in the news, we'd call it an evil war crime. What's going on here? How are these actions justified in the Bible? Well, the primary answer is that God is just and he must punish sin. This isn't just true for these people living in the land of Canaan. It's true for God's own people, Israel. We've read about it in our text earlier, right? God's people, these ones who rebelled at Kadesh, they perished in the wilderness. What we're reading about here is not the record of human atrocities explained away or justified with divine, you know, God told me to do it. No, this is divine judgment using human intervention or using human instruments. Like Leviticus 18:25 says, "I, that is God, have brought its punishment upon it." Furthermore, we'll see in Deuteronomy 7 that God says that the destruction of the Amorites and other people of the land was critical because if they remained, they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. God's justice means that he punishes sin. But God's justice isn't the whole story. The Bible also teaches, as you know, that God is merciful and gracious. A major way that this grace shows up is that God does not punish all sin immediately. The Bible teaches that God is patient, and it even specifically teaches that he was patient with the Amorites. Hundreds of years before this battle with Sion, God told Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve. Then, in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." Do you see God's patience there? First 400 years with the Egyptians, and even longer with the Amorites. God could see the evil path the Amorites were on. He knew where it was headed, but he waited. Which meant that Abraham had to wait too. That's kind of a bummer for Abraham. can feel really frustrating when God is patient with the people we don't like, with our enemies, and judging their sin. But we really do like it that he's patient with our sin and judging it. His patience provides opportunity for us to repent. Repentance is at the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means agreeing with God about the evilness of our own sin, accepting his gracious offer of forgiveness through the death of Jesus in our place. God judged our sin in Jesus on the cross so that we would not have to experience his judgment. And it means turning away from our sin, walking in a new direction in a way that pleases the Lord. If you're here today, having never repented and turned to Jesus from your sin, don't wait any longer. God is patient, but eventually that patience comes to a close in this life. God will judge all people at the end of this age. Every man, woman, and child will receive the just penalty for their sin, which is eternal death, save for those who put their faith in Jesus. They have been forgiven and will experience his eternal life. Now let's keep going into chapter 3, this final section of our text. We're going to see Israel continue to move north, battle a second Amorite king, and conquer his land. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand, and we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoil of the cities we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. Sidonians call Hermon Sirion, and the Amorites call it Seir. All the cities of the plateau, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, as far as Selekah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. It's helpful that he told us by ordinary cubit there. Can you see here again God's grace and provision for Israel to do what he's called them to do? Verse 3 says, "The Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand." Of some 60 cities they conquered, he says, all of these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars. And then down in verse 11, we find out that Og himself is a remnant of the Rephaim. This guy is a giant. Moses says that his bed, or possibly his sarcophagus, we're not sure, it was huge. A cubit was roughly 18 inches, or at least maybe the standard cubit, ordinary cubit. That's what scholars think. So we're talking 13 and a half feet long by 6 feet wide. Now, I don't know if he actually filled the whole thing out, but the point is this guy is huge, right? At the beginning, God tells Moses, "Do not be afraid of Og, this giant of a man." Remember what their parents did, right? They didn't want to take the land back in 128 because they were afraid of its inhabitants. Here in 3:2, right? God tells Moses, "Don't be afraid." And now Moses is recounting all of this. He is trying to get the people to see, do not be afraid. Look at this from God's perspective, what he's already done in delivering Og, this giant of a man, into our hands. He tells them, "You have nothing to fear ahead of you. Just look at what God has already done." And then he highlights the land he secured for them from Mount Hermon in the north to the Arnon Valley in the south, all the way out to Selekah in the east, which didn't fit on the map. God gave them the victory and began securing a permanent home for them. All right, believe it or not, we made it through 48 verses. I think that's a record, at least for me, in terms of time. This was a lot to digest quickly, but I hope you were able to see how Moses was showing the people God's hand in their story. He's doing this to help bolster their faith and strengthen their resolve to obey in the coming days. Let's go back to the question from the beginning. When it's time to be faithful, what do you see? What can we learn from this text? Well, when it was time for Israel to be faithful, what did Moses want them to see? First, will we see God's sovereign control around us? Moses wanted Israel to see that they weren't on the banks of the Jordan by chance. They weren't even there by their own strength or might. No, God was working powerfully and sovereignly around them, opening the way. It was God keeping his ancient promises, and it wasn't just even their story. Moses highlights how he's working in Edom's story and Moab's story and Ammon's story, and even over these Amorite kings who experience God's judgment at the hands of the Israelites. When it's time to be faithful, will we get distracted and overwhelmed by the chaos around us, right? The chaos of our world? Will our hearts sink in fear when we see political power shift, when the headlines cry doom, when we get that phone call with bad news? When it's time to be faithful, what will we see? Moses wanted Israel to see God's sovereign control all around them. Second, when it's time to be faithful, will we see God's gracious provision for us? We saw this throughout the text. Moses reminds the people that God supplied their needs in the wilderness. He reminds the people that God's discipline of their parents' generation, right? This whole experience. And I think that's a part of God's gracious provision for us, discipline, correction. God went ahead of them into battle and fought for them and led them to military victory that began to secure a permanent home for them. God was calling them to do something big and scary in the future, right? They've conquered this little bit of land, and he's telling them to go and do a lot more. It would be natural to look at that and think, we can't do it, right? It's bigger than they can do. And Moses is trying to help them reappraise the situation. He's saying, stop just looking over there. Look back and see what God has done for you already. See how he has provided. Third, when it's time to be faithful, will we see God's presence with us? Back in chapter 2, verse 7, Moses reminds the people that through all their trials in the wilderness, God was with them. They were never abandoned. God was working sovereignly around them, to be sure, but he was also dwelling there with them. They were blessed wherever they went, even 40 years in the wilderness. Why? Because the Lord, their God, was with them. What challenges are you facing today? Maybe you're battling an addiction, struggling with a teacher or a coach, feeling picked on because you're open about your faith and your love for Jesus. Maybe you're discouraged as a parent of little ones, or a parent of larger ones, or maybe a parent of adult children trying to figure this out. Maybe you're getting pressure from a boss to participate in an unethical scheme to fatten the profit margins at work. Maybe you've got a neighbor who desperately needs help. You feel overwhelmed and you don't know what to do. Maybe you have financial struggles with no end in sight. Or you've had to leave your home because it's no longer safe anymore. Or to bring it more specific to our church, to Glenwood, right? What does it look like to move forward in this time of new leadership and reassessment? Right? Does that mean things are going to change? Are we going to lose something that's important? Whatever the challenges ahead, right? Challenges that you don't feel ready to tackle, challenges that you have no emotional energy for, challenges that go beyond your wisdom or physical strength or time or financial resources, whatever the challenges, you are not alone. If you're a follower of Jesus, he has promised, "Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." If you're a follower of Jesus, he's invited you to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," to provide for your needs. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you can rest even in the midst of a chaotic world, right? And claim the promise of Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose." We all have challenges that we're facing. And in light of those challenges, I have a very practical challenge for each one of us this week. Make time before next Sunday to look back and see God's hand in your story. Now, I know we listen to sermons and the person speaking says, I want you to do this. I'm serious. I actually want you to do this before next week's Sunday. It's not going to be, you could do this relatively quickly. Just take some time and look back over the last couple of years of your life even. Maybe you want to go deeper than that, but look and see, where have you seen God's hand in your story? Take a picture of where you've come from and what God has done. And especially watch for these three things, right? First, take time to consider where you've had glimpses of God's sovereign control around you. Where have you seen his protection? Maybe you couldn't see it fully at the time, but you look back and you're like, wow, God really saved me there, right? Where have you seen his perfect timing? Where have you seen that he's opened doors and closed doors? Look back and ask those questions. Second, take time to consider where you've seen God's gracious provision. Think back to a year ago. What were the problems that were keeping you up in the middle of the night? Hopefully they're not the same problems that are still keeping you up in the middle of the night, but all right, take some time to think about this. You might be surprised at what has changed. Look for God's gracious provision, perhaps provision to sustain you through a long season of difficulty. Maybe it was provision of wisdom for how to move forward, provision of bringing others in to help, provision of discipline or correction. And third, take time to consider the presence of God with you through thick and thin. Jesus promised to be with us as he sends us out on his mission. There's no struggle or challenge that we've faced alone. God didn't send Israel into battle alone. He doesn't send us on his mission alone. As you take time to consider your story, look for God's presence with you along the way. That's the assignment for this week. But I also have an opportunity for extra credit. Once you've spent time thinking back and seeing God's hand in your story, share what you find with someone who's walked with you along the way. Share what you see and ask them what they see. And if you know each other well, talk about this. Where's God showed up? You could do this with a friend. You could do it with your spouse. You could do it with your kids, or if you have grandkids, right? Let God's faithfulness to you in the past strengthen you to keep walking faithfully with him today, no matter what challenge you face. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for providing for each one of us so generously. You know far better what we need and when we need it than any of us. Thank you for working providentially in each of our lives. Thank you for the comfort and joy of knowing your presence. And Lord, thank you for this text, the reminder that it is that we need reminding of all your goodness to us. God, we give you the praise for the work you've done in us in the past. And God, we look forward to seeing all that you will do in and through us in the days to come. Help us to step forward in faith and obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.